Okay, yeah. And your addition was, do you believe in Christ as a Savior?
As a Savior, just to make it more so it's not just historical, but like you believe in as historical that Jesus Christ was a man, but mm-hmm. not if he was, if he was the Son of God.
Okay, we're really getting somewhere here. Go ahead and open up with me to Matthew chapter 16. As hypothetical as our little imagined scenario has been, you know, because of course, Lord willing, when you're in conversation with someone, you'll have more than just one question to ask them. But for as hypothetical as our exercise has been, there's one biblical story that rather closely approximates what we've just done. And perhaps you've already guessed at what biblical narrative we're now turning to. If you look at your outline there, introduction, the question of the ages, Matthew 16, and if everyone's there, let's go ahead and begin reading. Follow along with me, beginning in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Now, here's the verse here, verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so let's begin by filling in our blank. Well, actually, well, let's fill it in, and then I'm going to come back to what a couple of these guys said over here in a moment. What is the question of the ages? Matthew 16, verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" Maybe don't fill that in quite yet, because if we say that question phrased in that exact way, of course, it's of very little significance to anyone who they think we are. So we'll rephrase it. Who do you say that Christ is? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And if you look back in your text at verse 18, Jesus says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church." And we can't get into the exegesis of this, but that rock is not Peter. That rock is Christ, the Christ that Peter just confessed. The Christ that Peter will go on to preach in 1 Peter as the cornerstone of the church. Jesus Christ himself, the rock upon which his church is built. And perhaps you've noticed the somewhat lengthy quote there in the introduction on your outline. We're going to read that together. Christianity has from the beginning laid claim to be the one true religion. Already in the Old Testament, the consciousness exists that Jehovah alone is Elohim, and that the gods of the heathen are things of naught and vanity. And in the New Testament, the Father of Jesus Christ is the only true God, whom the Son reveals and declares, and access to whom and communion with whom the Son alone can mediate. This conviction of the absoluteness of the Christian religion has entered so deeply into the consciousness of the church that the whole history of Christian doctrine may be viewed as one great struggle for upholding it over against all sorts of opposition and denial. For the life of the church, as well as for every individual man, the fundamental question is, what think ye of the Christ? This was the issue in the Christological and anthropological controversies of the ancient church. This the issue at the time of the Reformation and in the age of the Enlightenment. And this is still the issue at the present day in the spiritual battles witnessed by ourselves. No progress can be marked in this respect. The question of the ages is still the question of our time. Is Christ a teacher, a prophet, one of the many founders of religions? Or is he the only begotten from the Father, and therefore the true and perfect revelation of God? That was written a little over 100 years ago. A century has passed, and we can still say the exact same thing with as great a conviction that still yet in our present day, this is the question of the ages. Now go to letter B, purpose and overview of the lecture. Perhaps you've heard a sentiment like the one I've included there in your outlines. You have doctrine. You have your doctrine. But I have Christ. Don't bother me with all of your theology and doctrine. Just give me Christ. Problem being what? Let's go back to that question. That last question we asked. Do you believe in Christ? And I'm even going to add to it what was added over here. Do you believe in Christ as your Savior? Now, a yes answer to that question is a long way down the road in a conversation with someone. But there's still a question yet to be asked. Which Christ? Well, what Christ are you talking about? Jesus himself said that after him would come many Christs. And there are millions of people alive right now. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Catholics, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Methodists. You can bring together all visible distinctions within the church. Saying that you have Christ does not preclude the fact that you may have a false Christ. Many people are deceived by virtue of, yes, owning Christ in name, but understanding him so differently from the Christ that's revealed in the scriptures that the Christ that they have owned is actually an idol, fashioned after their own image to give its idolatrous stamp of approval on their beliefs in their lives. The fallen human heart has, remember, we talked about the image of God, though shattered, yet communicates true knowledge about God to us. Even the fallen human heart has an understanding to some degree of a need for salvation, a need for salvation, and having at least some sense of that desperate need, the fallen human heart even will fashion for itself a Messiah, a Savior, to suit its perceived need of salvation. It's election season. If you've been on Facebook for more than 10 seconds, you've realized that it's election season. And every year, about this time, you have scores and scores of people talking about their chosen candidate in messianic terms. This is the guy, this is the gal, and they're going to save us from the brink of destruction and make everything wonderful and glorious. Even in our fallen state, we love to make messiahs to suit whatever it is our concept of salvation happens to be. And if someone has Christian-leaning tendencies, they'll do everything they can to baptize that false Christ with Christ-like attributes. You have doctrine, I have Christ. Well, the question is, which Christ? And here's the thing, as soon as you ask someone the question, which Christ, what must their answer necessarily contain? Doctrine. Their answer must necessarily contain doctrine. Their answer must necessarily renege on what they just told you, because they can't explain their Christ, their conception of Messiah, without immediately engaging in a doctrinal explanation of who they understand Christ to be. And at that point, the real question is not whether or not doctrine is an inevitable reality. The question is whether or not our doctrine concerning Christ is biblical or unbiblical. It's not whether or not we have doctrine, but whether or not our understanding of Jesus Christ is a true saving understanding based upon the scriptures, or whether that understanding is idolatrous, self-deceiving, and an ultimately condemning understanding of a false Messiah. There's a wonderful systematic theologian by the name of B.B. Warfield, and he loved to speak about this. Christ simpliciter. Now, that's a Latin phrase, but what he meant by that was a Christ who is just a name, but with nothing inside to fill up the name with an actual doctrine or an actual biblical content. A name without content, a Christ that ultimately cannot save because he's just a name, and all of the content we provide, based again on the idolatrous tendencies of our own hearts. So again, false Christs are myriad. In our generation, as it has been in every generation, false Christs are legion. And it is therefore incumbent upon us to know the Christ that the Holy Scriptures place before the eyes of our faith. It's no small matter to endeavor continually to grow in our understanding of the person and work of Christ, that we might grow in our embrace, not of a Christ of our own making, but of the true, living, glorious Savior presented to us in the Scriptures. And that brings us directly to the next item on your outline. If you turn over, I think, to the back of the first page, knowing is for true and greater loving. Knowing is for both true and greater loving. And what I'd like to do first is read those three quotes in your outline and then make a few summarizing comments. They're all from the same author. Let's read them together. This is the foundation of our love unto Christ, namely, the revelation and proposal of him unto us in the Scripture, as altogether lovely. The discovery that is made therein of the glorious excellencies and endowments of his person, of his love, his goodness and grace, of his worth and work, is that which engageth the affections of believers unto him. We do not, therefore, in these things follow cunningly devised fables. We do not indulge unto our own fancies and imaginations. They are not unaccountable raptures or ecstasies which are pretended unto. A big word coming up. Nor such an artificial concatenation of thoughts as some ignorant of these things do boast that they can give an account of. Our love to Christ ariseth alone from the revelation that is made of him in the Scripture, is ingenerated, regulated, measured, and is to be judged thereby. And then the last quote there, if we love the person of Christ, it must be on these considerations, which, whilst some have neglected, they have doted on their own imaginations, and whilst they have thought themselves even sick of love for Christ, they have only languished in their own fancies. Now, this author can be difficult to follow, lots of antiquated language in those quotes, but I think it's easy to see what he's driving at here. He's summarizing everything we've been talking about thus far, that if we are to love the true Christ, and if we are to grow in our love of the true Christ, it must be the Christ revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures, lest we are led astray by our own fancies and imaginations. And all of this, now that's the warning. That's a negative aspect of what we've been talking about. But along with the warning, there's a positive side to this as well. Knowing is for true loving. That's what we might call the negative side. We learn about Christ from the scriptures. The Christ we fix our faith upon might be the true Christ and no idol. But knowing is also for greater loving. Greater loving. And that's the gloriously positive side to this dynamic. That when it is the true biblical Christ that we know and love, we can in fact grow in our love for him by growing in our knowledge of who he is and what he has done for us. Relative to a discussion of the purpose of our lecture, this is the twofold purpose to which we will be dedicated in the remainder of this lecture. First, to make absolutely sure that the Christ we love is the true Christ, revealed in the scriptures. And that second, loving the true Christ, that we might grow in that love on the basis of knowing more about who he is and what he has done for us. That with each new attainment of knowledge about Christ, that wouldn't just fill our heads with interesting facts, but that it would actually inflame our hearts with a greater love as we behold our Savior in his beauty and in his glory. And if I need to convince you that knowing is for true and greater loving, well, I have another scenario for you. You're all perhaps a little bit young to be thinking about marriage, but never too late to start thinking about the future. And think with me about the following scenario. Imagine a married man saying this to his wife. Is that clear? A married man saying this to his wife. Honey, I love you, but I have no desire to grow in my knowledge of you. I love you, but I don't really. I'm not too concerned about learning anything more about you. How do you think that would go over? You can just, good or bad, nod your heads up and down if good and back and forth if bad. Not good, right? Not good. Why? We all have an intuitive sense that that's wrong. Why is that the case? Well, what does the second assertion say about the truth and sincerity of the first assertion? In other words, saying that he doesn't want to learn anything more about her, what does that ultimately say about his declaration of love? Well, there's something wrong with it. There's something deeply wrong with that declaration of love if he has no desire to grow in his knowledge of his wife. How can someone's love be true if that person has no desire to grow in his or her knowledge of the beloved? It just comes with the territory. The lover yearns to grow in the knowledge of the beloved. Because knowledge is the fuel of intimacy. Intimacy burns from this continual growth in mutual knowledge. As you learn more about the object of your love, well, there's more to love. There's more to behold concerning who that person is. More of them for you to love. Cut off knowledge, and you begin to choke, and you eventually extinguish intimacy. And if how much more then in our relationship to Christ? You cannot say to the Lord Jesus, I love you, but I don't have any real desire to grow in my knowledge of you. Again, that second statement can only serve to refute the legitimacy of what you said in the first statement. If we desire, as we ought, a growing intimacy in our experience of communion with Christ, that intimacy must be fueled by a growing desire to know him better, his glorious perfections and his glorious works. And brothers and sisters, all this is to say that when we approach the doctrine of Christ, we're not approaching it as a cold, abstract, academic thing. And of course, that's never true with any biblical doctrine, but how much more ought we to shun such a notion with the doctrine of Christ? This is the person and work of the one who has loved us and given himself for us. And if we consecrate our minds to the knowledge of anything in this life, should we not consecrate our minds and our hearts for the pursuit of the knowledge of Christ above all else? Well, two passages there in your outline. Ephesians 6:24, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus with a love incorruptible. And 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, what? You love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The believer is defined by his or her love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we all wax and we wane in that love because of the sin of the flesh that yet remains, but we are to grow in it. And if we are to grow in it, that growth must be based upon the revelation concerning Christ that we have been given in the Word of God. All right, so go to number two there, and an overview of where we're going to go in the time we have left. And what I'm going to do here is basically give you a schematic of the Reformed doctrine of Christ. Two main categories, person and work. Person and work. And I've got some fill-in-the-blanks for you. So go ahead and fill these in. Relative to person, two natures, one person. Relative to work, there's three blanks there. Two states. How many offices? Anybody know? Three offices. One mediator. Now, the time we have left is so woefully deficient to go over all of this. This is what we're going to attempt. We cannot speak of the offices. And therefore, we're not going to speak about the specific sense in which Christ as our mediator functions mediatorially relative to those three offices. What we're going to try to do is touch each of the natures, a concluding word about the person, and then end with the two states. Everybody ready? We're going to dive in now. That's where we're going. Blanks are filled in. And turn with me now to Roman numeral number one, the person of Christ. And you can see there that letter A is entitled The Fight for Orthodoxy in the Early Church. And what I'm going to try to do here is distill down an entire college seminary course to 1 or 2 minutes. What I want to bring to your attention is simply this, that the doctrine of Christ was a battlefield in the centuries of the early church. A battlefield. And the reason for this highlights everything that we've been talking about so far in the lecture. If the person and work of Christ is the rock upon which the church is built, where is Satan going to attack first? Will he not endeavor with concentrated energy to attack that cornerstone? Remember the malice of Satan from our last lecture. Should we not expect the malice of Satan to be directed with concentrated force upon the cornerstone of, or the cornerstone upon which the church is built? And that's exactly what we see in history, in church history, that the first doctrine that Satan attacked in a programmatic and sustained way through heresy and through error was the doctrine of Christ. Right out of the starting gate, the evil one sought to weaken the church's confession concerning the identity of her Savior, to introduce confusion into the church's understanding of Christ. Now, really, your one packet is two packets stapled together. Flip with me to the back. You'll notice two appendices. Appendix A is a summary of Christological heresies from the early doctrinal controversies of the church. And we're not going to go through them, obviously, but I want to point out the categories for you. Category one, denying the deity of Christ. Category two, denying the humanity of Christ. Category three, confusing, or we might say conflating, the two natures of Christ. And category four, dividing the two natures of Christ. Point being, Satan attacked the doctrine of Christ from every possible angle. He attacked our understanding of each of the two natures respectively. And then he attacked in a variety of ways our understanding of how the two natures relate to one another within the one person of our Savior. I have an assignment for you guys actually relative to Patrick, but I'm not going to take time to do it after or right now. So after the lecture, stick around for just a moment. That's kind of cheating. I'm going to end the lecture and then keep going for a short bit, but remind me to do that. It'll be fun for you, I promise. Maybe not so much for Patrick, but I have an assignment for you guys as a member of Midwest Presbytery. Now, if you look through the rest of that packet, I have your second homework assignment. First homework assignment, lecture number one, read through the first chapter of Westminster Confession of Faith. Your homework for this lecture is to carefully and patiently read through three Christological creeds that I've included in your outlines. You have the Nicene Creed, 325 AD. You have the Athanasian Creed, 5th to 7th century. I think that's third in your packet, actually. Then in the middle, you have the Chalcedonian Definition, 451. Early creeds, they're not long, but they certainly can get a little dense, but they're beautiful. This is the church coming together against the malice of Satan and saying, no, we are not going to be weakened or confused in our confession of Christ. Here is what the scriptures say concerning the identity of our Savior. So carefully, patiently, go ahead and read through those. They're beautiful, and they will only enrich your understanding of and love for the Savior upon whom you have believed. And that brings us now to letter B, under Roman numeral 1, and to a consideration of the first nature to which we'll attend. So letter B, the glory of Christ in his eternal deity. And there's a little Latin phrase in your outline, true God. Relative to that first nature, we're going to consider the glory of Christ in his eternal deity. He is true God. And we're going to begin exploring Jesus' divine nature by turning to the Gospel of John. So go ahead, turn with me, Gospel of John, chapter 1. It's fascinating to note how each of the four Gospels begins, how they commence their own particular angle on the earthly ministry of our Lord. Matthew begins, of course, with that extraordinary genealogy that takes us back to Abraham and then fast forwards to the birth of Christ. Mark begins his gospel account with John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord, and Luke begins with John the Baptist's parents, with a priest named Zechariah and his barren wife Elizabeth. Enter the fourth gospel. Enter the Apostle John. Is everyone opened up to John 1? You know, the beauty of the four gospels is the beauty of their diversity. God could have given us one gospel account, and certainly one gospel account would have been enough for the believing sinner to look upon Christ and be saved. But God chose to give us four gospel accounts, and there's beauty in the way each one of these four gospels, as though they were picking up a gemstone and turning it around in the light of the sun, how we see Christ and the light of his glory refracted off of all the different facets of that one glorious gemstone. But look with me now at John. Where does John begin? Where does John take us in the opening of his gospel? Well, John begins in the beginning. Now let's read together the first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The allusion to Genesis chapter 1 here is direct and unequivocal. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. And you see, John is telling us here that if we truly want to know Jesus of Nazareth, we have to press much farther back than simply a baby born in a town called Nazareth. John is telling us here that if we truly want to know Jesus, we have to actually press back farther even than the creation of the universe itself. That we have to know our Savior as himself eternal God. That our Savior is himself eternal God. And the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do certainly attest to Jesus' deity. And if we have time, we'll come to a passage from Matthew in a moment. But it was given to John. It was given to the Apostle John in his gospel account to most explicitly present before the eyes of believers the eternal deity of their Savior. And this is clear throughout John's gospel. Verses 1 through 18, the prologue, simply set the pace for the rest of the book. But think with me about the three verses that we've just read. Verses 1 and 2 are this beautiful and astonishing, really, declaration of the relationship between the Father and the Son, the first and second persons of the Trinity. And do you see here in this declaration both identity, complete identity, and yet nevertheless differentiation? The Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. That's differentiation between God and the Word. But alongside of that reality, what else does John tell us? Well, he tells us that the Word was God. So along with differentiation, there's also absolute identity between the Word and God. And as it were, to put the eternal deity of this Word beyond all question, what then does John say in verse 3? Have you ever thought about John chapter 1, verse 3? You're perhaps familiar with false churches, particularly the Jehovah's Witnesses, that like to debate over whether or not the Greek of verse 1 is to be translated, and the Word was God. Point, in fact, it should be translated that way. But if you don't want to get sucked into a debate over Greek exegesis, just point out verse 3 to them. Verse 3 is the seal of verses 1 and 2. Now we see two categories in verse 3. What are they? Category 1, all things that were made. That's category 1. And category 2, him. In other words, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, does not belong in the category of all things that were made. And you guys tell me, what is it that doesn't belong in that category? What's the only thing that does not belong in the category of all things that were made? There's creation, There's this universe, and then there's what? God. There's only one glorious being that does not belong in that category of all things that were made. And it's God. Before creation, there existed only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And John 1:3 makes it abundantly, emphatically clear that Jesus existed before the creation of the universe. And he emphasizes himself in verse 3. He repeats himself for clarity's sake, speaking positively, all things were made through him. And speaking negatively, without him was not anything made that was made. Now, briefly, I said I'd be taking us to a passage in one of the other three Gospels. Turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. And begin reading with me at verse 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Famous passage, right? The Great Commission. And when we focus on the Great Commission, what are we focusing on so often? Well, we focus on that great command to go. We focus on the meaning and implications of this passage for the mission of the church in this present age. And that's a wonderful focus. But I'm going to be focusing our attention on something slightly different that I think is or can be overlooked about the Great Commission. Read verse 19 with me again. "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And an exceedingly glorious thing that we can miss about the Great Commission is this, that here in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, the triune name of God is being pronounced audibly in the presence of human beings for the first time. For the first time in human history, human beings are hearing the name of God pronounced in its triune fullness, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And referring back to something Dave mentioned relative to Numbers chapter 6, what's the number of the noun there in verse 19? Is it names, plural, or is it name, singular? That, remember that trifold benediction in number 6. It's God placing his name, singular, on his people. And so we see it here. Three persons, one name. One true and living God, blessed forever. Amen. The new creation being inaugurated by Jesus' resurrection. Salvation being accomplished by the Lord for his people. And now it's time. It's time for the church to know her God in the fullness of his triunity. And so Jesus proclaims here the name of the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it is that we now rejoice in that name, in all of its triune fullness. Verse 19 of the Great Commission gives to us as full a proclamation of the deity of both the Son and the Spirit along with the Father as we could ever want. Three persons, one divine essence, undivided, three persons co-equal in glory and in power. Now, third and more briefly, if you see that third point under letter B, turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Shane, are you back there? Oh, great. I just get to lecture forever, I guess. You guys aren't hungry, right? Romans chapter 10, and read with me verse 13. I'm going to try to get through this last point quickly. What does Paul say? Romans 10 and verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And who is the Lord that Paul refers to in this verse? Well, look back up at verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The Lord, in verse 13, is Jesus. Pretty straightforward, but what is Paul doing there in verse 13? Is that his own phrase? No, Paul is quoting in Romans 10:13 from the Old Testament book of Joel, chapter 2 and verse 32. And if you go back to Joel 2:32, this is what he says. Joel is prophesying about the new covenant age, and he writes, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, who is the Lord that Joel is talking about? Joel is prophesying at least 500 years before the birth of Christ. Well, of course, Joel is talking about Yahweh, Israel's God, the one and only true God. And so what is Paul doing in Romans 10 when he quotes from Joel chapter 2? Well, the clear and unavoidable conclusion is that Paul believes Jesus to be Yahweh, period. Otherwise, Paul's use of Joel would not only be incorrect, but it would be blasphemous. And here's the thing I want us to see, that the New Testament does this everywhere. The New Testament does this everywhere and constantly. The New Testament writers are constantly taking Old Testament passages that clearly invoke Yahweh and applying them directly and unapologetically upon the Lord Jesus Christ, unhesitatingly declaring Christ to be Yahweh come in the flesh. This is perhaps a little bit underneath the surface proof for the deity of our Savior, but it's decisive and overwhelming when you begin seeing the apostles do this. You begin noticing that they actually do it everywhere. You have a long quote underneath this bullet point that we won't read together. It's a quote from a theology textbook, but in that quote, the author surveys quite a number of these occurrences from all over the New Testament. And so, brothers and sisters, what we are faced with as we look at the biblical data is glorious and profound, that Jesus is God. And that we simply do not and cannot understand the Savior unless we embrace his full deity. Now, we'll come to our next point, which I believe is letter C under Roman numeral 1, the glory of Christ in his humanity. The glory of Christ in his humanity, because we must grapple now with the fact that the Bible's assertion is the same relative to his humanity that it was relative to his deity, and that is that we simply do not and cannot understand the Savior unless we embrace not only his full deity, but also his full humanity. So we're coming now to the second nature. First, that our Savior is true God, and now, secondly, that he is true man. Think about 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. If we deny the true and full humanity of Christ, John says we don't have the Spirit of God in us. Our Savior is not only true God, but in his incarnation, he also became true man. John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word, what? Became flesh and dwelt among us. And relative to the humanity of Christ, if you look there in your outlines, there's a handful of passages I'd love for us to consider. Jason, could you go maybe fetch Shane really quick, and sure. Or just ask him, when am I supposed to end?
I think 12:30.
Wait, what is
that? Very funny.
12:45.
12:45. Okay.
Is that okay? You could go to 12:45 would be much better.
Okay. Everybody go to the book of Hebrews with me. The book of Hebrews is perhaps the New Testament book that most deeply explores the theological realities of Christ's humanity. And we'll see some of that in, well, at least one of our texts. We're probably not going to look at all of these, but open up to Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 14 through 15. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And there's quite a lot about Christ's humanity that we could consider from these verses, but look with me at the beginning of verse 14 and then at the beginning of verse 17. In order to destroy the devil, in order to deliver us from lifelong slavery, in order to help the offspring of Abraham, what had to happen? Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. And then verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. If you look back in Hebrews chapter 1, you'll find that the author's message there is that a Jesus who is less than fully God himself cannot save. And amazingly, we come to Hebrews chapter 2, and the author's message now is that a Jesus who is less than fully human also cannot save. Why is that? Well, in the local context of the passage we just read, first of all, Jesus had to become a man in order to die, that through death he could destroy the devil. Two, Jesus had to become a man to make atonement for the sins of man. And three, and notice, although we can't delve into this, notice the change in verb tense from past to present. Jesus has to be a man now, in order to minister to us now as our great high priest. And oh, that we had time to talk about the implications of that. I've titled this point with a quote from a 4th century church father. That which was not assumed was not healed or redeemed. Do you see what that quote is getting at? The same thing that the author of Hebrews is getting at, that unless Christ assumed a full and complete humanity, humanity could not be redeemed. Redemption, as it were, had to be an inside job. It had to be accomplished in and by the nature that had sinned. And so a full redemption required of our Lord Jesus a full assumption of our human nature, yet, of course, without the sin of Adam. Again, verse 17 of our text, as we prepare now to move on, what do we read? Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in some respect. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in most respects. No. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Again, a full and complete redemption required a full and complete incarnation. The Son of God, eternal God himself, taking a second nature into his one person, into union with the divine nature in the one person. Now we're going to skip over the next bullet point, which would have taken us to other wonderful places in the book of Hebrews that we cannot go. And I did promise a brief word about the one person. And so this is it, two natures. We have seen that the Bible teaches that Christ possesses true and full deity. We've seen that Christ possesses true and full humanity. You guys tell me, does two natures equal two Christs? Does two natures equal two Saviors? You instinctively recoil from that thought, don't you? It would be monstrous to think that two natures would equal two persons. One person, there is only one Christ Jesus, one person, though he in that one person fully possesses of two natures. There's a long and wonderful quote there in your outlines from a theologian named B.B. Warfield, and we're not going to read it, but basically it says this: sometimes in the pages of the New Testament, Christ is presented as complete and full man. Other times he's presented as complete and full God, but never does the New Testament consider that those two natures are somehow in conflict. It is always but the one person, Christ Jesus, fully God, fully man, two natures in one person forever. Well, turn with me now to Roman numeral 3. We must attend, and I may cash in on the 1250 offer, to the work of Christ, but a little before we end. Roman numeral 2, the work of Christ. And we're going to speak a little bit now about the two states. Remember our schematic, the work of Christ, two states, three offices, one mediator. We're going to end our lecture on Christology, speaking some now about the two states. And I have two question and answers from the larger catechism there in your lecture outlines. You see them there? Let's read those through together. First, question 46. What was the estate of Christ's humiliation? The estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptying himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant in his conception and birth, life, death, and after his death until his resurrection. And now look with me there at question 51. What is the estate of Christ's exaltation? The estate of Christ's exaltation comprehendeth his resurrection, ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and his coming again to judge the world. Those are the two states that we'll be speaking about, or estates, the way the catechism puts it, the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. And what I want us to do as we close is to see how organically these doctrines flow directly out of the scripture. You might read those two question and answers and say, well, it sounds nice, but is that perhaps something that we're imposing onto the scriptures? It's not. In a profound and beautiful way, the doctrine of Christ's two states actually forms the scriptural bedrock of how we understand the saving work of our Savior. So first, and perhaps only, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and begin reading with me at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, we're going to pause there And notice the way in which the Catechism simply takes some of its language directly out of this passage. This is Christ's state of humiliation. And the Catechism is, of course, using that word, humiliation, in its older sense. You know, when we think of humiliation, we think about getting sick and throwing up in someone's lap and being humiliated by that happening. But that is not the sense in which the Catechism uses the word humiliation. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, teach us the sense in which Christ underwent a state of humiliation. He humbled himself. Though being himself God, he laid aside the glory which was his divine prerogative and took to himself a human nature. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ's state of humiliation was his willingness to become a man and enter into a sin-poisoned world to suffer and to obey, even to the point of death on a cross. And think about it this way. It would have been humiliation for God to become man even in a world without sin, let alone that God would become man not in a perfect and sinless world, but in a world torn apart and shattered by sin and pain and suffering and death. The state of humiliation is the wondrous, really mind-boggling reality of Christ's willingness to set aside that divine prerogative and become man and enter this sin-poisoned world and render to God as man the obedience required for our salvation. And now, as we close, we have to deal but for a moment with the state of exaltation. Continue reading with me now in Philippians 2. Picking up there in verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul moves directly from the state of humiliation to the state of exaltation. And notice the language of consequence. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Therefore, you see, the state of exaltation is the direct consequence of the state of humiliation. We would need more time to understand why that's the case, but gloriously, brothers and sisters, when we behold the two states of our Savior, what we're beholding is the necessary path that Christ as our Savior took in order to save us from the ravages of our Adamic state of sin and misery, that he came into that state, humbling himself, coming into that sin-poisoned world, that he might, as the second Adam, render obedience to God, go to the cross for our sins, and then be resurrected from the dead as the inauguration of his state of exaltation and the beginning of nothing less than the new creation itself. Well, we're going to have to close there. It's a little after 12:45. Perhaps as one final brief word, go back with me in the outlines to a point we skipped over, the conclusion to the person of Christ. It was entitled The Mystery of Godliness. And you have 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, printed there in your outlines. I'll read that with me. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And in that one passage, we can't unfold how this is the case, but we see both natures in the one person, and we see both states as the bedrock of the work of salvation. And my final thought for us brothers and sisters, is that, do I have this printed in the outline, that the person of Christ is not a puzzle to be solved? Is that written there? But a glorious Savior, the God-man, to be worshipped, believed upon, loved, and served. Remember where we started. You know, you can get caught up in, after you get excited about the doctrine of Christ, you can get caught up in learning all of the wonderful truths that Scripture teaches about who Christ is and what he's done for us. And if you're not careful, you can get swept away in simply the titillation of the doctrines themselves and forget that we're talking about a person, and that all of those doctrines are to feed back into our love of that person, our embrace of him with the arms of faith, and our desire, therefore, to consecrate our lives to his glory. Knowing is for true and greater loving. There is great mystery when we come, for example, to the two natures of Christ and how they're perfectly united in the one person. And we're not meant to solve those things like a puzzle, but rather to fall down and to worship him, to love him, as you'll remember Thomas fell down, crying out, "My Lord and my God," as that blessed, resurrected person of Christ was standing before him, unveiled now in resurrection glory. Let's pray, and we'll be done. Our God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for our Savior. And we pray, Father, that indeed it would be the true Christ revealed in the Holy Scriptures that we know and love and embrace with the arms of faith. And that knowing, embracing, loving that Christ, we would ever desire to grow in our love for him, as that love is fueled by our knowledge of him, as the intimacy of our communion with him is fueled by a growing knowledge of his beauty, the beauty of his person, the beauty of his work, the glory of this new creation that he has brought about through his resurrection from the dead. And so, Father, let us fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus now and indeed forever, the object of our faith, the blessed cornerstone of the church, the God-man and the Savior who has loved us and given himself for us. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.